Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father, last week we had a chance to talk about St. Padre Pio, and now here we are, and it's the Feast of St. Jerome. I'm thrilled to have you with me again. Thank you.
I'm glad to be here as well. It's good to be here.
It feels like it's been minutes since we last saw each other.
Well, time flies. Time flies.
And Father, we had a chance to pre-record this, and I really appreciate your willingness to do that. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran, and Father Nagel is going to lead us with a scripture reading and a prayer.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a reading from Hebrews 4, 12, 13. The Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. The creature is concealed from him, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. Gracious God, I ask your blessings upon this time we spend together. I ask you to also spend a time blessing on through the intercession of St. Jerome upon Tom. This might be a time of blessing and grace, protection, growth for him, and protection for his family. So we ask this blessings and upon all these petitions through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. I appreciate that very much. So, Father, I love the scripture you started with. I think that might be Father Jim Northrup's favorite passage in scripture.
Oh, yes. Father Jim.
Yeah. So all those years where we did those these Monday programs together, I think that was probably the scripture he would reference the most.
Yes, I can believe that.
Yeah. So his great love and devotion for the scriptures. Well, today is a very important feast in the life of the church, a doctor of the church, St. Jerome, and yet lived an amazing life. Father, as a historian, would you give us just a little bit of sort of an introduction to the life of St. Jerome?
Well, he's one of the great Western fathers and lived in time of really the collapse of the Roman Empire. Since the beginning of the late 300s and going to the, I think, 430s. He lived through the first sack of Rome, for instance. But he was a man of, first off, he was from what we would call today Serbia or Croatia, somewhere over there in the Balkans, and was a successful person before he ended up going to the scriptural and the theological world of the church. He was trained as a rhetorician. He had a great training and education of the age that he could, that he lived in. But again, eventually he went off to the Holy Land. He experienced some taste and wanted to experience the monasticism of the desert at that time. And then he eventually ended up in Bethlehem, and he's most famously known for the translation of the scriptures from Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin language, the Vulgate, the vulgar language of the time where the people in the streets would speak. And so, up until the early modern era, that Latin translation was the main scripture of the Catholic Church. And so he's known as a contemplative man, a scholarly man, a great devotee of scripture. He had his harsh side, and we even get into that, but he was a man of controversy as well. He loved an argument, and he got into plenty of them. But again, seen as someone who was a great and had a great impact upon, especially the Western Church in terms of the scriptures that he, his translation of them.
Father, when I think about him, he's a great example of someone whom God blessed with these natural gifts, and when these gifts were put at the service of the Lord and the church, the Lord was able to do something that he was able to produce that endures, and it endured for a millennium. And not just that he became a saint, right, but that there's that sense of human gifting that produces a work product that glorifies the Lord and that endures.
Right.
And when if I said, okay, real quickly, you could probably answer the question. Okay, real quickly, 5th century, name another work product from the 5th century that has endured. And there's not a lot.
Yeah, other than Augustine's Confessions or something like that.
Right. Yeah, and there you go. That's another example of, right, of, Augustine's writings. Yeah.
Yeah.
When you think about the idea of launching something that is created by your efforts, your skill, your diligent use of your life, look what the Lord can do to be a blessing beyond you. And I say that because the saints, they're a standard, right? They're canonized. They become a standard for our lives. And yet, even though, no one who hears our voice and we are not going to produce something that will have the level of impact as the Vulgate, in our own way, in our own sphere, the Lord wants to use our gifts as well, not only for our holiness, but also for the sake of potentially producing some work, some good in this world that has an endurance beyond our own use.
I was thinking, just St. Jose Maria Escrivá of Opus Dei, there's a tendency, I think that would be one of their ideas of just the giftedness of our professional competence, in the sense that there's nothing wrong with about being really good at what you do, because God has created you with these gifts. Whether that's being an author or being an engineer creating some new machine or something, I don't know what it would be, or a painter or whatever it is, that it pleases God to use his gifts in such a way that it not only forms your soul, but it contributes to human civilization in such a way. Again, it's different sizes according to our callings and different impacts, but the idea of your life is capable of impacting others through the natural gifts that God has given you, not simply the supernatural.
Like that. I think that's really, that's so important. What do we talk about being salt, light, and leaven in society, and that, the 99% or more of the people listening to this program are part of the lay faithful, and we are called to be having an impact in the secular society and the world that's around us.
And that's a classic, that's a classic critique of post-Vatican II ecclesiology, the church, et cetera, is the clericalization of a laity as opposed to, no, the whole idea of this is you're going to go change the world, not the church. Not that you're not supposed to have a role in the church, et cetera, and perhaps even expanded one. But the real hope was that, go out there and be the greatest Catholic doctor, politician, author, whatever, athlete, whatever you are, and change the world that way. Release the energy of the gospel into the world that way. Because you have such a more active role and, you can target so many different people that a priest is never going to be able to influence.
Well, it's interesting. This interesting line of kind of conversation here that we hadn't really planned on. I can remember back in the 90s when I was working for the church, and no longer in the seminary. And even, I guess I would say in the 80s when I was in the seminary, that was a time where there was this like surge of lay people in middle management in the church, directors of this and that. And dioceses had really become pretty large around lots of religious ed conferences and a lot of other programs. And again, a lot of it was middle management, was laity, and a lot of women, honestly, taking up roles, and even religious sisters. And then, well, what happened is they would be in these positions of authority, and they would start to advance ideas that were contrary to the church, especially women's ordination. And I can remember these dialogues where it's like, look, if you really want to promote women's ordination, just leave the official church, go start your own church and ordain women. And the response back was, well, why would we do that? We would lose all access to influence other Catholics. If we just left the church, we would be written off. but we want to stay in power and we want to stay in these positions of influence. And we want to sow the seeds in the church of our ideas that are contrary to the teaching of the church. Do you ever remember that dynamic at all? Or was that before your time?
No, I mean, that's a dynamic that I was a seminarian in the 90s. I mean, I could observe from the outside, but yes, I would say that that's that not just for women's ordination, but there are other, you know, the sexual issues, et cetera, same thing.
For sure. Yes. So it's as if it's, well, I don't need to stay faithful. I want to just stay in power. So, all right. Well, Father, let's talk about Saint Jerome. And the first quote is going to lead us into the question of the scriptures themselves. And I want that to open up into a conversation with you about the idea of reading the scriptures as part of your own spiritual life, apart from, say, the Liturgy of the Hours or the liturgy itself, the Mass. The first quote is his most famous, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ.
I agree with you. That's, if you had one quote from St. Jerome, that would be it. And if people know one thing about St. Jerome, it's that he translated the Bible into the Latin and that he said that. I mean, this is the big one. You know, it's very interesting. I've been a priest now for 27 years, going on more. And the whole idea of the study of scripture, you know, I've just noticed it's kind of taken on a new life for me in the last few years. One of the things you know, where it really is manifesting itself is the Old Testament is something that I'm starting to, I've always, the New Testament, you read fairly regularly, and I somehow that's, I study that more. I preach about it more. I'm more familiar with it. It's more familiar. But, you know, if somehow I was just given a sense of, okay, go study whatever you want to do. Just take your time and go back to school and get another degree. Or let's go for another doctorate. You're only 63. I think I would be going into something like, I would be learning Hebrew, but I would really be interested in Near Eastern civilizations, Assyriology, that sort of thing. I would think that's where I would go, because I have been dipping deeper and deeper into the Old Testament and also the commentaries and the studying of it. There's a great commentary that just came out, and now I've forgotten the name of it, but this huge Catholic commentary upon the Old Testament, and I find it fascinating. And this is what I read during confessions when nobody shows up. I just go from read the Old Testament, then start over again, just over again. I just keep on doing it. That's what I read in confession. Now, so I don't have enough confessions because I'm getting through the Old Testament too quickly. So, you know, come in and interrupt me. If I read the Old Testament within a year, sitting in the confessional, that's your problem, people. I need a little bit more time in the confessional. But anyway, that's what I'm getting kind of more engaged in the actual study of scripture, commentaries, especially Old Testament. So I think it's perfectly true that how can you preach upon Christ if you don't know the scriptures? You know, ignorance of scripture, ignorance of Christ. And I do think people who complain about not having anything to preach on, or thinking having to preach about the same readings every 2 or 3 years, I know from my own perspective, it just means I haven't been studying and praying the scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's what it is.
I love those reflections. When I think about the scriptures, I think about them as operating at three levels in our life of faith. There's the study dimension, which you mentioned, and there's so much there to gain insight into. So there's scripture study, and then there's scripture application. So yeah, there's a lot of like evangelical life application scripture studies, like help you grow in faith and apply biblical principles to your life. And then the third is more the Lectio Divina. Scripture is a place of encounter. It's a place of encountering Christ. And it would seem to me that this idea of ignorance of scriptures is ignorance of Christ at all three levels, you know, at the level of the study of Christ's life and the study of like life in first century Palestine, and what are these different cities and these lakes and these rivers and these references? What do they all mean? And then the life application side is obvious. But that idea of encounter, when you open the scripture, do you have an expectation that you're going to have an intimate, personal, profound, life-giving encounter with the Word of God that's living, Jesus Christ, and he's going to pierce your heart? That there's a dramatic aspect to any and every time you prayerfully open the scriptures and you read the Word of God. And so I think it's like those three levels. I think that's a helpful, guidepost for Catholics, because I think there's a tendency to shunt towards one or another.
Well, I would agree. It's a great addition to what I said, that there are all these different, when you're talking about immersing oneself in scripture, all of those things are true. And I would even say, in terms of the encounter, I would, not just when you open the scriptures, but also when you go to the mass and you're listening to it to be proclaimed, that's a different experience for me. And I've heard it said, you've heard it many times probably, but if we listen to the scriptures at the Eucharist, Jesus will talk to us. There will be an encounter. He wants to say something that day to us through them. And so to be able to listen in such a way that you're expecting that, and also for, you know, the priest or deacon or lay, whoever's doing it, to proclaim or read it in such a way that he's saying, I'm sending out, I don't know what it is, but I'm sending out God's word to these people. So I better do it in such a way that this is important and it can work. I mean, that's just basic, you know, mechanics of how to proclaim the scripture. But I think, believe it or not, people sometimes say I speak too fast. And I have to think about that and say, okay, I don't want to cheat you out of the word. I don't want to cheat you out of the encounter because it's there.
Yeah, amen. There was a guy who wrote a book about that, something about four encounters with Jesus that will change your life on the mass, right?
That was it was a really brilliant, and there was a brilliant, I think he's a lay theologian, actually. I think it's Tom Curran.
Oh, you're funny. All right. Father Nagel, we're up against a break. When we come back, the next quote builds off of what you just said. So we're going to let St. Jerome affirm you, and then we'll give you a chance to talk about that. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we are honoring St. Jerome on this beautiful feast day. And we've got some quotes from his life and teachings that we will be blessed by. So, Father Nagel, the second quote is, when we pray, we speak to God. When we pray, we speak to God, but when we read, God speaks to us. When we pray, we speak to God. When we read, God speaks to us.
And he's talking about reading scripture here.
Yes.
And I think the point there is, I think, how many times have I heard it said and made myself thought it, God never talks to me. It's a one-way conversation. My prayer is a one-way conversation. I talk into the air and nothing comes back. I think that's a common experience of prayer. And I do think the idea of, if you believe this is the word of God, to expect to not simply to read it for information, that's the study piece, but to read in such a way that God's going to talk to me. This is the way the Bible talks back. This is my way to get the two-sided conversation going. And I think that people could really look at that and access that, what do you call it, lexo divina, whatever you would call it, that would be an answer to a big spiritual problem, which is, again, God doesn't talk to me.
Father, I think your finger is right on the pulse of a devastating issue for so many people's spiritual lives, is that they do feel like communication and prayer is one-sided. It's me going to God. And this tips that on its head. If I use the word initiative, who's taking the initiative in prayer? And the answer is, it's always God. So even when it appears in the most human way that, oh, I know I made a commitment to pray during this time. I am going and sitting down right now. I'm opening up the book and I'm choosing to go to this scripture. Now I'm reading this scripture. Well, I hope God shows up because I've put in all of these efforts and taken all of this initiative to knock on his door. Hopefully he'll be not too busy for me to open the door and let me in. Well, that runs completely counter to the idea of, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, everyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and have supper with him, right? Revelation 3, 19, 21. That idea that, well, no, it's the Lord who's taking the initiative, even when at a human level, it all appears to be led by you.
Right. Who gets you to go, who gives you those ideas? Who gives you the grace to say yes to them? And I do think that we have a tendency to think it's all about me. I'm working here. And it takes a certain level of faith, though, to recognize that God is working there. So there is, you know, again, some people say, I'm not even the level where I can imagine that because I don't feel it. But I do think that if you want to get out of that trap, go read the scripture knowing that God's there. He is calling you to read and open that scripture and to read it.
When one of my covers of my Bible was worn out, I had it covered, and I put on the bottom of the cover, I had it engraved, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So whenever I would pick up my Bible, that's what I would see, so that I would consciously do some kind of prompting to remind myself, right, that when I open this up, it's like I'm opening a door at my home because someone has knocked at the front door. And if that's what reading the scriptures is, it's opening the front door of your house because someone knocked. Of course, you would expect what when you open the door? To encounter the person who's done the knocking. And if we had that approach to reading the scriptures, again, it would have a degree of drama and a degree of excitement. What's the Lord going to say to me today? And he brought me here and he's graced me here. That would change lives.
Well, maybe you need to come up with, this is a business plan for you, a book cover in the shape that have a door on it for a Bible. And that's a quote at the bottom of it. And so that would be the visual clue. Why do you have a picture of this wooden door on your Bible? Say, well, this is why. This is the door that Jesus, this is Jesus's house right here. I'm knocking on every time I open it. You'll be making millions, Tom.
Well, we give that idea freely to the world through the program. Anybody who wants to run with it, I surrender. And all rights, you go for it.
I surrender
folks.
Everything.
Yes, I surrender it all to the Lord. That'll be a work product that'll endure, right?
Yeah, that's true.
Endure. Oh, that was bad. Okay. All right, Father, we're going to continue on here. Third quote from St. Jerome. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better is best. That sounds like that doesn't really sound like St. Jerome to me.
No, it doesn't. I've never heard that before.
Yeah. Well, let's leave that one behind. Let's move forward. I'm going to doubt let's see, what does the source of that one say?
I'm not opposed to it. I just said I've never heard it.
Yeah, it actually is saying it's from St. Jerome. That's really funny. Okay, well, I'm still going to doubt him. if it's on the internet, it must be true.
I mean, so, it's not a matter of doubt. It's just a matter that we only have so many, you know, we're not going to get through them all ever. So maybe there's
that's true. Yeah, let's focus on be at peace with your own soul. Then heaven and earth will be at peace with you. Be at peace with your own soul. Then heaven and earth will be at peace with you.
I think he was talking to himself at this point. Because there was the piece of him there that probably was always struggling in terms of, he had such, again, one of these people who he had such a love for the Lord and the Bible, et cetera, that he sometimes wasn't always charitable in his conversations. But I think that whole idea of, this would be another thing, kind of like anxiety that we spoke about last week with Padre Pio, the anxiety of the age. I think the idea of being peace with one's own soul, is not one of the hallmarks of our society, I don't think. I think the idea of being at peace with my own soul is something that people struggle with a lot, at least in my own pastoral ministry, I would say. The idea of who I am and who I am in relationship with God and who my spiritual dimension is, it's in turmoil. And yet, this idea that then heaven and earth will be at peace with you. So again, it's a kind of if then. And I don't know. I don't know if we can ever really. So I guess the thing I would be talking about is how does that happen? How do you get a peace with your own soul?
Let me give you an example. There's a story, and I might not have all the details right, from the life of Saint Jerome.
Okay.
And it casts a relevance to this quote. He fled Rome, went to the Holy Land, was living like in a cave. And one of the motivating factors was he wanted to flee the dancing girls of Rome. And come to find out that they ended up coming with him, and he found them again in the cave in the Holy Land. And of course, it wasn't because they were there. It was that they were in his mind, in his imagination, in his memory, and that they were still harassing him. And so that idea of being lacking peace and then taking some kind of action that was extreme to sever a connection to it, only to discover that, no, you know what? This reality is still inside of you. Does that have any relevance to this, do you think?
It might be, in the sense that, again, we take our fallen human nature with us, and we take our sin and our tendencies and temptations of sin with us. And then, so to try to go out and avoid that some other way, again, we do try to run and hide from ourselves all sorts of ways, as opposed to simply saying, that's one of the things the monks did in their cells of the desert fathers was, you can't run away. You mentioned a perfect example of that in terms of the cave in Palestine, but we have to deal with our stuff. And when we do, we will find, in fact, that, hey, the whole world and heaven are at peace, and they always have been at peace. It was me that was not at peace. That would be one way I would look at it, is say, the battle of each person is ultimately that challenge within one's own soul in relationship with God, the world, and the devil, and flesh.
You know, I had a spiritual director, and he talked about part of God's grace involves healing areas of brokenness and neediness and that sort of thing. But part of God's grace is not found in bringing about a healing that is a transformation and overcoming, but rather the healing is learning to live well with the limitation, the brokenness, the neediness, in such a way that it's not that it's gone away, but that you realize that you have to be respectful of your own limits, and that means to be gentle enough to establish boundaries that will not allow those brokennesses to flare up and cause you trouble. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does. And it might also speak to Jerome's own situation too. To recognize, as you say, there are limits of what I can do. We talked about all the way in which we're going to create these great works that are going to endure and et cetera. There's truth to that. There's also recognizing, you know, that at some level that won't be me there. I'm not going to be able to do that. And I can't put myself in this situation because I know who I am and what happens there. I'm reading currently a great biography of Ulysses S. Grant by Ron Chernow. And it's all a major theme here is his own drinking weakness for alcohol. And in the midst of these huge responsibilities, as commander of the Union Army and also as president, et cetera. And he just trying to, he could never get rid of it, but he could still work wonders if he could understand his own weakness and what he couldn't do and where he couldn't go and who he had to have around with him and who he could not be with. So it's not as Christian per se example, but it is an idea of, okay, that's me. I'm not going to be a person who can never pretend that alcohol doesn't have an effect on me. I have to deal with it.
Well, and I can remember giving talks like to men's conferences. This is now 25 years ago. And I would say things like, look, learning to live well with your brokenness might mean that you just don't have the freedom to go to R-rated movies because it's going to just stir in you memories or images, and it's going to sow into your mind scenes that will be very disturbing. And, you know, you might say, well, wait a minute, all these other people get to do this and I don't. Well, yeah, that's learning to live well with your brokenness. It might mean that you're going to cut off access to things that lots of other people would feel the freedom to do. And you might call that not fair, but no, the Lord is actually trying to give you the grace you need to walk the path that is yours to walk. And
find peace in the world in having that way, but being at peace with your own limitations, recognizing I'm not going to be the person I want to be, but I'm going to have to look at who God made me to be and come to a peace with that. And it's not going to necessarily be that I can do everything I want.
Right. Amen. All right, Father Nagel, we have one more quote and then we'll take a break. The face is the mirror of the mind, and eyes, without speaking, confess the secrets of the heart. The face is the mirror of the mind, and eyes, without speaking, confess the secrets of the heart.
Well, I'm not quite sure what's jumped out at me there.
Well, let me share something, Father, and then
you can reflect
on this. So one of the motivating forces behind my walking the Camino is the Holy Face devotion. It's the devotion to the Holy Face that emerged in the middle of the 19th century when the Lord appeared to a nun, a Discalced Carmelite nun, Sister Mary of St. Peter, and revealed that this devotion, which was reparation against blasphemies associated with sins against the first three commandments, that making an act of reparation through honoring the Holy Face imprinted on the veil of Veronica was an important means of addressing those sins so rampant in society. And this idea of looking at the face of Jesus that was imprinted on the veil of Veronica was all about this idea that the face is the mirror of the mind. There's a way in which the very divinity of God is manifest in the face of Christ, in his holy head, in a way that the sacred heart of Jesus was manifesting more the humanity of Christ. At least this is the idea here. And eyes without speaking confess the secrets of the heart. And so if you look at the eyes of the Holy Face on this veil of Veronica, it is something that is arresting. It is something that is very profound, and it draws you in a way that this is a devotion that at its essence is personal. It's you're looking at him, he's looking at you, and look what you've done to him, and look who he is that you've done it to.
Well, this is the power of sound insight. That's something I've learned. I not heard about that, Sister Mary of Saint Peter, that whole devotion. What I know about it comes from Saint Therese, who I think that must have picking that up in terms of that devotion that she plugged into within 19th century France.
You're absolutely right, Father. It's actually a good, there is so much fascinating here, and I don't want to get too far afield on it, but this sister was a lot of her spirituality, and she was forced to write an autobiography by her superior and spiritual director. So she writes her story and these revelations that came from the Lord. And the like prayer of self-oblation, that is a famous prayer of the little flower, is so reminiscent of the prayer of complete self-oblation of this Sister Mary of St. Peter. And her biography got spread to these other Carmels. And what was striking was this devotion, she died in like 1847. This devotion wasn't approved until 1885. And it became a devotion in Tours, France. And the Martin family got connected to this devotion just before she entered the convent because it was just approved. And so that's why her name is, you know, St. Therese of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face. So there's this incredible, there's so much more to the story, but there's this intimate connection between them that the little flower, her spirituality, is in some important ways traced back to this devotion that has been kind of veiled to the church for 170 years.
That's fascinating. I didn't know that background at all. And so thank you for opening my eyes, so to speak, to that.
Yeah. Well, maybe we need to read the book called The Golden Arrow. There's this Golden Arrow prayer.
Maybe I will. That's the name of the biography? Autobiography?
Yeah, the name of it is The Golden Arrow. It's published by Tan Books, and it's her autobiography and then her revelations in it. All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we'll continue on with our quotes. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. We're here on the Feast of St. Jerome to talk about some of his quotes and let him be, again, an inspiration to us. All right, Father, let's continue on here. Let's go to, the next one. It is worse still to be ignorant of your ignorance. It is worse still to be ignorant of your ignorance.
What immediately jumps out at me, same as a spiritual truism, or at least an insight, that as we grow closer to the Lord, as we grow in prayer, as we, again, have a great communion with him, the truth about ourselves is revealed ever more clearly. And that truth is our need for him and our sinfulness. And it's not bad to know that. You know, the ignorance of, you say ignorance of ignorance. Again, sort of similarly, the ignorance of our sin is much worse than to know the truth about ourselves. Mm-hmm. We need to know what the real situation is, and even, you know, how much we don't know, and how much how far we have to go. So again, that knowledge is something that's valuable, even if it seemingly on the surface would be depressing. And I have people say that sometimes to me in terms of not so much ignorance, but of sin. The idea that it seems like I'm being more involved in the life of the church. I seem to pray more. I'm now just more active in my faith. And yet I see it, now I'm seeing all this stuff that from the past. And I'm saying it's not necessarily bad. If in fact you're still growing in virtue and et cetera, this much might be that the light's shining a little bit more brightly now and you're seeing more of the stuff. You're not as ignorant as you used to be of who you really are. And that allows you to heal and to seek God's greater intervention. So it's to be ignorant of one's own sin or ignorance, how do you get out of it unless you know?
I love that, Father. I'll go in three directions here. And the third one I want you to pick up on eventually. You can respond to the first two. The first two are really connected to what you just shared for me. The first one is sin blinds. And, you know, when we're blind to our own sin, that's being ignorant. We don't realize it. We don't realize that we're caught up in this sin or that sin. And all of a sudden, when God's light breaks through, God's word breaks through and reveals to us, oh my goodness, I'm so proud. I'm so arrogant. I'm so condescending. I'm so, self-deprecating or whatever the sin is. It's like, that was part of my life for so long. And I can't believe I was ignorant of that. I think that that's one, is that recognizing the truth that sin blinds us to itself and its impact on our lives. I think the other meaning of it is the mystery of God grows as we go deeper into God. And so that's the docta ignorantia, right? That learned ignorance, that the more that we grow closer to God in nearness, the bigger the mystery of God becomes. And the more we realize we don't know who God is, the more we know him. So there's that meaning of it, I think, as well. But I have a third element that was relevant to what you said, but I'll pause there and let you comment first.
Well, I just think in terms of the second point, I think from a limited perspective, we say, well, that sounds depressing. I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm just going to continually need, I'm going to be learning more and more about God and never get to the end because there is no end. I just realize there's just, every time I learn something, I know there's more than I need to learn. And it's beautiful. Again, the idea of the truth of God. And that's from a very finite perspective, as opposed to saying, this is the nature of God himself. That we can't completely know him. And the more we know, the more we know that. And it's a blessing to know that I'll never run out of things to learn about God.
Yeah, that's worthy of a whole conversation at some point. The incomprehensibility of God. I have an image for it regarding what heaven is going to be like. I don't know if you want to hear it right now.
Sure, bring it on.
Okay. All right, so you enter heaven, and here's a path, and you know the path goes on. Let's say it goes on up a mountain, and on along the path are all these doors, and you can go into one door. You go into that one door, and have you ever heard of I think it's called a Mandelbrot formula? Do you know what that is?
I do not, I'm afraid.
It's a really interesting thing, like a Mandelbrot diagram. It has to do with this formula in math where it's a mathematical diagram that shows up. And as you get closer to it, it actually reveals another layer in of like beauty and complexity. And then as you get even closer in, when you do the like mathematical calculation at a more refined level, it reveals another layer within it. And just when you think you've reached the end of it, you continue to drill into it. And so there's like an infinite depth to the complexity and the unfolding of this really beautiful image. And that's like heaven. Like heaven is you go in, you just enter the front door, and immediately there's a door on your right. You go in that door, and you forever can go deeper into that first door of heaven. Or you can go infinitely into God, and you're going to bump into an infinite number of doors, any one of which you'll never reach the bottom of.
Yes, I agree.
Yep. So so it's kind of like, yeehaw, where do you want to go? You're never going to reach the bottom of God, even in the first step into heaven, right? The first step into God. Anyways, okay. Well, there you go. There's my poetic analogy, or metaphor. All right. I have a question for you, though, when we come back, and it has to do with the idea that there is a certain degree of ignorance that is worth remaining ignorant about. What am I talking about? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, you mentioned, and I don't know if this is exactly relevant, that sometimes people come to you and they're saying, I'm discovering more about myself as I'm digging into my own spiritual journey. I'm discovering these things and they're holding me back or they're troubling me and I want to learn more. I want to go deeper in. I have seen that there is a bit of like, let's call it fascination that maybe isn't always healthy with one's own past, that people want to explore father wounds and mother wounds and family history and events in my past that, now, and let me make a distinction between like a healthy exploration of really meaningful things that ought to be addressed that will allow me to be restored in accord with God's plan versus an unhealthy introspection that has us focus too much on like my spiritual state and my spiritual feeling and these wounds that I am going to kind of dwell in, and they're going to become ever more prominent in how I approach my day-to-day spiritual life. Are you aware of that dynamic at all?
I am. And I see your point. I think the idea of at some point, shut the door and go forward. The idea of, and again, I'm as you said, I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not saying that there aren't elements of our past that we have to confront, deal with, acknowledge and again, know about. But in particular, if you're just talking about your sinfulness or my sinfulness from the past, I always eventually say, don't keep on trying to remember things that you never confessed before and things that are going to spring back into your memory. Remember, if you made a good confession and you weren't willfully hiding anything, those have been absolved. It's not a matter of state of grace. If you made the best confession you can, et cetera, and then it's not like, oh man, I remember back when I was 14, I did this too. Okay, and for a little bit, you can say, okay, if you want to mention that, you can. But stop going back there at some level. Instead, say, you know, the good thing is this reconciliation means I start new. There's a newness here that's a good thing. And because it allows me to shut the door. As opposed to because, as you said, or whatever that formula was, that mathematical weird thing you mentioned, that can be infinite too. I just keep on going back into my sin. I just keep on remembering those things that I may not even really remember, but I think I remember. And I don't know if I would confess them, but maybe I did, maybe I didn't. I say at some point, forget it. If you have to do a full life confession at some point, do it. And at that point, completely shut it down.
Well, and so there's a podcast that Carrie listens to now and again, and she'll just say, Tom, just listen to this. And it's these three women and they're talking and they just are so heavy into like exploring how they feel in their spiritual journey when they have this encounter with Christ or invite Christ in, and they'll feel these feeling states and these other feeling states that come in when they are exploring some element of their path. And I just am like, Lord Jesus, please shut it down. Just let it go. Move on. Go do something in life. Stop focusing on this. What you focus on grows stronger, right? What you pay attention to grows stronger in the spiritual life. And it's like, focus on the world outside of you and move. So there you go. I'm a little triggered, Father.
I'm glad that you can share.
Thank you. All right. Any comment on that? I'll just kind of want to push forward.
Push forward.
All right, great. Let's look at quote number nine. Quote number nine from Saint Jerome is, we must love Christ and always seek Christ's embrace. Then everything difficult will seem easy. We must love Christ and always seek Christ's embraces. Then everything difficult will seem easy.
I actually was kind of, again, just jumped to the plural of the embraces. And so for me, that means there's these ongoing ways in which Christ will embrace me, that we'll have this encounter, that it's just going to be different. It's always going to be this ongoing series of loving encounters with Christ. The idea that everything difficult will seem easy. Again, without a saint saying that, sometimes you think, well, is that really true? But the truth of our faith is always the total, and it's always everything. It's not sometimes. Everything difficult will seem easy. Because again, if Jesus is holding me, then if he's with me and he's acting in and through me, then what do I have to fear? He's doing it. Again, I see Christ embracing me in some ways as being this. Again, there's a union there, and how can I be hurt, or how can I lose, or how can I struggle if he's there with me? So for me,
no, I was going to say one of the things, Father, that is kind of surprising is that this quote comes from Saint Augustine when you were mentioning his brusqueness and his harshness.
That's from St. Jerome.
Yes.
Okay.
So isn't that interesting that, you know, he was very hard on himself, and he's talking about we must love Christ and seek Christ's embraces.
But he is a saint too. So, I mean, again, this idea is I see him as a great patron saint for difficult personalities. Mm-hmm. People who did have struggles, gifted very much, struggling very much. And yet, within all of that, being able to find this total gift of oneself to God. And that, to be able to be embraced by Jesus completely.
Nice.
So I think he did have difficulties.
Yeah. Yes. All right, Father, we have about 2.5 minutes left. Instead of doing another quote, why don't we just finish, if you want to offer a reflection about just encouraging folks about, like, how do you incorporate reading scripture into your spiritual life? What would that look like? What form could it take?
I think, you know, a couple of things. One thing is, going back to the Mass, prepare yourself before. Remember, I was talking about having this idea from a wise person, that there is something that Christ wants to touch you with because it's his word in his Mass. And so he that's a way to receive the real presence of Christ in a way. And so to read the scriptures first before you go to Mass. It'd be a great part of your holy hour, your holy 20 minutes or whatever it is, to prepare for the next day's Mass by reading scripture slowly and asking the Lord, what do you want me to take from this? What's the biggest point here that you want me to take? So many lectio divina even there, but it's sort of the daily or the weekly reality. Because I think that's something, that's what I need in preparing for preaching it. You have to, the day before, you start to read it. Or hopefully Sunday is more than the day before. But the idea of doing that. I also think there's something you said for, I just think a slow reading without stop, you know, without studying, but slow reading of the individual gospels. I think there's something very powerful about, say, Luke. And just say, I'm going to read this as though it were a book and not a religious thing with these little numbers around everything. But just without troubling, just slowly read it and ask the Lord to stop you at some point and what's this about? Picture. But I do think that oftentimes we just do snippets, brick and pieces or whatever. But you're able to say, what would it be like just to read Luke? And just to read him, and I think there's a structure there of a powerful whole that can come and speak to us. I do not myself, other than the preparing for the homilies, I don't do scripture, lectio divina myself too much. I do different terms of prayer, but that would be the kind of thing that I would say start with the Gospels.
Nice. I love it. Well, Father, believe it or not, we're out of time. I really appreciate your willingness to be with me today. And I thank you all for listening. God bless you all. And join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.